We're going to move along in this little series I'm doing on what is a Reformed Baptist, and we're coming now to the second C. The first one was confessionalism. We're coming now to what's called Calvinism, and as we looked briefly at confessionalism, I think I said this, all the doctrines and distinctives of what it is to be a Reformed Baptist are contained in the confession. But there's some things that I want to spend some time on in order that those distinctives kind of stand out. And they stand out because of the church cultures that we live in. Really, what makes us different than some of the other churches around? And now we're going to look at those distinctives that set us apart from all the other species of Protestant evangelicalism. And we're going to begin today looking at Calvinism. Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our hearts and minds to your word this morning, I pray, Father, that the point of the text would be driven into our hearts in order to cause us to reflect on your great mercy and your grace towards us as we look specifically this morning at our complete inability to do anything in our unregenerate state to move us towards you or to accept the salvation that you have freely offered. Help us to see this from your word, and may we be convinced that our praise to you would be magnified in the realization of how great and amazing your grace truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things talking about Calvinism that we have to be careful of is that we recognize its roots. You know, there's always the question, well, how Calvinistic was, you know, Tertullian, or how Calvinistic was Augustine, or some early church guy? And we're trying to find people in church history who hold to these doctrines. And we can't really do that, right? Because, you know, Augustine comes, you know, he's some 1,500 years before Calvin, and Tertullian going even further back, and whoever else you may want to think about. The doctrines may have been present in some of the writings, but when we talk about Calvinism specifically, we're talking about an event that took place in the 17th century and a confessional document that was drawn up in response to these events. In 1609, there's a Dutch seminary professor by the name of Jacobus, or we say Jacob, or Jacobus, or James, Arminius. And in 1609, James dies. Jacob dies. And a year later, his followers drew up what's called a remonstrance, which is just a protest. It's a protest against something. This was in particular a protest against the Dutch Reformed confessional standards of the time, which were in the Church of Holland, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, these are two documents that you should know well. And we've gone through the Heidelberg, Mike's taking you through the Heidelberg Catechism here. And the Belgic Confession is a great read. It's, you know, this is one of the earliest Reformed confessions of faith. There were five things that Arminius's followers were protesting that were contained in those confessions. Five doctrines that were held by the Reformed Protestants. Remember when we talk about the Reformation, we have three strands of Protestants. You have the Lutheran strand, you have the Reformed strand, and then you have the Anabaptist strand. We would follow in the Reformed distinctives. Arminius was arguing against, and his followers were arguing against, that Reformed strand and the doctrines contained in their confessions of faith, primarily the idea of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. These are all doctrines that were contained in the confession that the followers of Arminius and Arminius himself thought they needed to be changed. Remember, they're part of the Church of Holland. They're part of the Reformed Church. They want to change the confession now. And so they responded to this with their five articles of protest, which just summary, you know, a summary of those 5 points were that God elects his people based upon foreseen faith. God looks through the corridors of time. He sees those who will choose him, and he elects based on their decision, right? This was against the idea of unconditional election in the Calvinist side, where we say God puts no conditions on election. He elects whom he wills. Secondly, they said that Christ died and paid the price for the sins of everyone, but only those who believe will receive the benefits of that death. Where in the Calvinistic or Reformed doctrines, we say Christ died to pay for the sins of his elect people. This is why they don't go to hell and others don't. Thirdly, they said man, in and of himself, apart from any help from God, is able to exercise faith. Whereas what we're looking at today in the idea of total depravity, we say that man is totally incapable of making any movement toward God. The fourth thing they said was grace, God's grace, can be resisted. That if God pours out his saving grace on a person, the person can determine to resist that grace and move away from it, where the Reform said, we believe grace is irresistible. That God's grace comes upon us, you know, just like Paul on the road to Damascus, he had no choice about the matter. The man was saved right there on his way to persecuting the church. And then finally, number five, whether the regenerate, whether those who believe will actually persevere to the end is a topic for more discussion, is what they said. And Arminians have been divided on this point throughout the centuries. Some believe, yeah, you can fall away and lose your faith and go to hell. Others say you can't. And it became a topic of division. In their remonstrance, they said, this is something we need to talk about more. We need to discuss this more. Now, the response of the Reformed Church, and specifically the Church of Holland, was to assemble the leaders of the Reformed churches. And they met in Dort in 1618. And they met there to examine the remonstrance of the Arminians and to talk about what they should do about these protests. The synod had 84 Dutch delegates. It had 27 delegates from Germany, Switzerland, England, and Scotland. I mean, this is a huge group of people. And they held 154 sessions in 7 months to discuss the matter at hand. I mean, this is a lot of theologians, a lot of pastors meeting, you know, a lot of days to pound out a response to Arminian doctrine. What they produce in the end is a document called the Canons of Dort. And if you're familiar with the Dutch Reformed tradition, the Dutch Reformed tradition holds to what's called the three forms of unity, which is the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And you know that we have the 1689. They would have the three forms of unity. Same kind of idea there. And while the 5 points of Calvinism are all contained within the Canons of Dort, they're there and they're explained. That's not actually where the 5 points came from. The Reformed churches in 1611, a year after they brought the remonstrance of the Arminians, they brought their own protests against them, and that's really where you get the 5 points of Calvinism. It's called the Counter Remonstrance of 1611, and so here's all that information and right, who cares? That's great. All I'm trying to do is give you the context for this. It wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't just something that kind of happened. It was this whole idea of Calvinism that today has really begun to spread amongst churches. And you have people who aren't even Reformed who hold to the 5 points of Calvinism now. I think this is great, but it has a history. And it is rooted in the Reformed confessions of faith. It is rooted in the creedal doctrine that has come through the church through the ages. And when somebody began to fight against that, they held a delegation, a huge delegation, to answer that question. The difference, you know, what's the difference then between an Arminian and a Calvinist? I wrote down some things here just to try to make sense of that for you. According to Arminianism, salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God and man. Okay, that's really the issue. Salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God and man. God provides salvation in the Arminian view, but man's response to God is the determining factor of who gets saved. It's all based on man. Man is the determining factor. In short, you could put it the other way. It is not God who determines who will be the recipient of salvation, but it is man who determines who is the recipient of salvation, according to Arminian doctrine. If you go to Calvinism, Calvinism sees that salvation is accomplished solely by the power of God. Man plays no part in his or her salvation. The entire process of salvation, I think this is very important, from regeneration to glorification, is all the work of God. And I think that's important because we have people who say they're Calvinists now who aren't really Calvinists because they still hold on to an Arminian view of sanctification. That sanctification is somehow a work of God and man. And there's lots of people holding to good doctrine who have bought into an Arminian view of sanctification, which is to destroy the entire soteriology of the Reformed tradition. It is in the Calvinistic tradition, it is God, not man, who determines who will be the recipients of salvation. And God's the one who brings it all about. And so that's the differences. And those differences are worked out in these 5 points that we're going to be looking at. And again, the 5 points are a defense of what do we believe the Bible means by what it says pertaining to these issues. And again, you can see how vitally important this is for our worship. We were made to glorify God. And so as we gather together on Sunday mornings and we lift up our voices in praise to God and we sing grace that is greater than all of our sin, what do we actually mean by that? Do we mean that God's grace was pretty good, helped us out quite a bit, but there was a part of me that jumped in there? And grace is great, but it's not all that great. Or do we mean that grace is the greatest? Do we mean that God has done all the work? When we give praise to God for our salvation, we give God all of the praise and reserve none of it for ourselves. J.I. Packer sums up Calvinism. He says, "The very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology," which is just the doctrine of salvation, it's all soteriology means. It says the very act of setting out Calvinistic soteriology in the form of 5 distinct points tends to obscure the organic character of Calvinistic thought on the subject. For the 5 points, though stated separately, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting them all, at least in the sense in which the synod meant them. For to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of salvation, the point that God saves sinners. Now, he goes on and he breaks that up. Starts with God. He says, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit renewing. There's the God part. Then he goes on to saves. And he says, God does everything. First to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. God plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. And then finally, sinners. God saves sinners. And he describes sinners as men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. That's really the heart of what Calvinism is all about. We believe, we confess, that what the Bible means by what it says, according to salvation, is that God alone is the one who saves. God alone is the one who saves those who are incapable of saving themselves. Arminians, in whatever form they may take, you know, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, whatever you want to call them, they would say that man becomes the ultimate factor in salvation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each point of Calvinism, and I'll show you why we think this is what the Bible means by what it says. And what we're going to start with today is the first point in what's the acronym, the TULIP. And we're going to start with total depravity, because these were put together and the acronym was put together in an order. Like, if you get the first one, all the rest of them flow together. If you get total depravity, there's no argument left. And what we believe about total depravity is that every single person who has ever been born is totally depraved as an effect of sin upon all of humanity, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, right? He avoids the passing on of Adam's original sin because he was born of a virgin. That's why Christmas is such an important reality theologically. What we don't mean by total depravity, this is important, because when we hear total depravity, we hear utterly depraved. And there's a difference. Total depravity means that the whole person, you know, every part, every faculty, body, soul, mind, spirit, will, whatever you want to divide us up into, every part of us is polluted by sin. That there's no part of us that is free from the taint of sin. Utter depravity, on the other hand, would mean that everyone is being as sinful as they could possibly be at any given point in time. And we would say, no, that's not true, because even a bad guy like Hitler could have been worse. You know, Hitler had moments where he fell asleep and he wasn't being as sinful as he could have been. You and I today could be a lot more sinful than we're being right now, right? Utter depravity is not what we mean by total depravity. What we mean by total depravity is every part of our existence, of who we are, has been polluted by sin. It's been touched and tainted by sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. And so sin penetrates into the very core of our being. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, as Dr. R.C. Sproul used to put it. In fact, Sproul said this: the condition of radical corruption or total depravity is the fallen state known as original sin. The doctrine of original sin does not refer to the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, but to the result of that first sin. Original sin is the corruption visited on the progeny of our first parents as punishment for the original transgression. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sin, God punishes humanity with the corruption of sin. That is our punishment for what our first father did. We are born into the world. We are conceived in sin. Every part of us is polluted by this sin. Man is depraved in all of his parts. Sin has penetrated to the core of our being. The result of total corruption is this: we are unable to do any spiritual good. Because even the best things that we do, though good societally, you know, good to our neighbors or whatever, all of it is polluted by sin, because everything that comes forth from us is tainted. We can do nothing to contribute to our salvation, because everything that we have and everything that we could do is tainted by sin. If you have a copy of the confession, you can look at it here, but I'll just read it for us in chapter 6 and section 2. This is what we confess. Speaking about the first sin in the garden: by this sin our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. And then in 6:4 it says, all actual transgressions arise from this corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic toward all that is good, and we are completely inclined toward all that is evil. All right, this is a far cry from what your secular therapist is going to tell you about who you are. Right? We take a very different view of these things. And because we are totally depraved, in our unregenerate state, we are incapable of moving towards God. We are incapable because we are corrupted by sin so as to be inclined only ever to evil. All we will ever desire as unregenerate people is to do the evil that God hates. Now, there's four things that I want to look at from the scriptures here to try to prove this, try to demonstrate total depravity and that it's universal in mankind. We're going to look at spiritual deadness, spiritual blindness, spiritual bondage, and spiritual inability. And if you would look with me at these, if you're able, I want you to read these. Because as I said, if I can convince you here this morning, the rest just flows. The rest just goes along. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time in any one verse today. I've chosen the simplest verses that don't require a lot of explanation. Ephesians 2, we're going to begin with spiritual deadness. What is the state of mankind prior to being born again, and what are we capable of doing in that unregenerate state? Paul begins in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." I mean, we could really just stop right there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see what we were inclined to do. We were inclined to live in the lusts of the flesh, indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our nature was the nature of being children of wrath. Our condition was the one of spiritual deadness. Our bondage, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I just want to focus on verse 1, though, here. Notice all those elements are contained. The spiritual condition of mankind in his unregenerate state from Adam is one of spiritual deadness. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And we kind of dismiss that. Well, God, look it, he didn't kill him. He left him alive. but he did. Spiritual deadness is a far worse condition than physical deadness. And the question now is, what can a dead person do? Can dead people do anything? Can a dead corpse respond to any sort of stimuli? Can we prod it and make it move? Can we nudge it and say, excuse me, and expect the corpse to flop over? Can a dead person reach out and take hold of something? Can we say to a dead person, if you would just drink this or take this or inject this, then you'll be fine? They can't respond to anything. Can a dead person do anything to better their condition of deadness? Right? They can do nothing. This is the whole point of being dead, and this is the point of total depravity. It means that sin killed us spiritually, and sin made us incapable of responding to God in our own strength. As one who was spiritually dead, I was not capable of responding to God in my deadness. I was dead. There was nothing that I could do. In fact, something had to happen first. Go to John chapter 3. I'm going to buzz you around the Bible quite a bit today. So, you know, old school Bible drills, right? Just don't stand up when you get there. John chapter 3. What has to happen to a dead person in order for them to respond to God? This is what Jesus says in John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's an amazing statement. Unless you're born again, unless you're brought to new life, you not even like go to heaven, he's saying, not believe, you can't even see the kingdom of God. The unregenerate Pharisees of the time could not see Jesus and behold him as the Messiah in the midst of his many miracles that John says would fill the books of the world. They could not see him because they were spiritually dead. They could not see the kingdom of God coming upon the earth with power and authority because they were spiritually dead. They could not respond because they could not see. Unless God comes and first brings new spiritual life to the dead corpse can't even see the things of God in order to respond to the things of God. As we'll see, they can't even hear the things of God to respond to the things of God. In our fallen state, we're spiritually dead. We are incapable of even seeing the kingdom of heaven. We cannot respond, we cannot believe, we can't hear, we can't see, we can't do anything because we're dead. And you can expect nothing from someone who is dead. Back in Ephesians, we see, after Paul gives a good explanation of our deadness, we see what has to happen. You get to verse 4, you have this terrible condition of mankind described in verses 1 through 3. And then you have these beautiful words of, but God. So Paul's saying, just wait a minute. You're all dead in trespasses and sins. You're by nature children of wrath. But God does something. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, what does God do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see the difference between an Arminian grace and a Calvinistic grace. An Arminian grace says God's holding out all these things, and if you would just, you know, work up your will strong enough to go take hold of them, then you could have it. And the grace of God in Calvinism is you are dead. But even when you were dead, God in his mercy made you alive so that you could actually take hold of the grace that he offers. sin's consequence is the total loss of our ability on our part to respond to any of the things of God. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And mankind died in that day. Sproul says something has been not only lost, but wholly lost. It has been lost totally and in its entirety. It is not a partial loss or decrease of power or ability. It is a radical and complete loss. What has been lost is the ability to will any good accompanying salvation. We don't have the ability. And again, this is the scripture's very clear testimony of our condition outside of the regenerate state in Christ. Apart from God alone making us alive, we are dead. We are dead to any and to all spiritual stimuli pertaining to salvation. We can't hear it, we can't see it, we can't feel it, taste it, touch it. We're dead. Now let's look at this in its particulars, because you know, you could end there, right? You're dead. But the Bible doesn't. It's sure to make us understand that grace is really grace. Grace is completely unmerited favor. It, in fact, is demerited favor. You get favor in spite of your being the worst of the worst. And so we're going to look at spiritual blindness or deafness as well. If you look at Romans 1, being spiritually dead means that we're in this unregenerate state. And that being in the unregenerate state of deadness, we are blind and we are deaf to spiritual truths. And the reason why is that our hearts and minds are filled with sin to the exclusion of truth. Okay? Notice what we actively do in Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what we do. You notice verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's not that God failed to reveal himself. It's not that God somehow is withholding this revelation from us. It's that we, in an unregenerate state, are always actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, in verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Nothing can get in when we are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Truth comes in, comes towards us, and we actively battle against it. This is what it is to be spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You can prove, and you've all experienced this with people, you can prove the scriptures. You can show facts. You can show all kinds of historical support. You can give logical arguments that are unassailable. If anyone would want to hold to any of the tenets of logic that we know and understand, things that are beyond dispute. Think about this. Jesus comes in human flesh, and he's raising people from the dead. He's healing people. He's doing, you know, multiplying the loaves and the fish. He's doing things that only God can do. And they don't believe in him. Instead, what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness so much, they decide it's best to kill him. It's best to hang him on a cross and make a mockery of him, because we hate the truth so much. Because people love the darkness rather than the light. This is our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Being dead in sin means that we are blind, we are deaf to all truth, to all spiritual good because we are actively suppressing truth in unrighteousness. You know, we have this major event in the Bible in Genesis 6. And it's the event of the flood. And what instigates this event is in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the active suppression of truth in unrighteousness. God floods the whole world, and we think, oh, good, he got rid of them. You know, all the bad people are gone. Maybe good people are left now. But after the flood, in chapter 8, in verse 21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Nothing changed. Man was still just as evil as he was before. We see this proved. Noah gets out and he gets drunk, and whatever happens with his sons, we don't really know, but it was pretty bad. And you move on through the lineage of history and you see sin. You see the progression of sin. You see sin and mankind not going, getting better, but actually getting worse as history moves on. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Man, that's an indictment of mankind. Full of evil, and we're just insane with it. Jeremiah 17:9, I've quoted this one a lot for you. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In Romans 8, and I'm just buzzing these off now, beginning in verse 6, "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The flesh being the unregenerate state. In the unregenerate state, you can do nothing to please God. And by "you can do," I mean you have no ability to do anything, not even able to do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man," which would be an unregenerate person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." You notice what all those verses are describing is ability. It's not the idea of permissiveness. You know, man, is he able to do this, and he has to decide whether he wants to or not. It's a matter of ability. So, you know, your kids, when they say, "Can I do this or do that?" And you say, "Well, I don't know. Can you?" You know, we're being snarky parents. You know, what they should be asking is, "May I do this? May you come to Christ in your own strength?" Yes, you may. You may come to Christ, but can you? No, you cannot. You have no ability to do so. The way is open. You can come. The door's there, but you can't do it. And that's the difference. In the fallen state of sin, we are not able to come to God. We're not able to hear the truth. We're not even able to see the kingdom of heaven. But it gets worse. You know, you think that's enough, and that should just be enough to prove, you know, that what Calvinism is teaching is true. It's biblical. But it gets worse. Not only are we dead spiritually, and not only are we blind and deaf, we're also held in spiritual bondage. If you look at John chapter 8 and verse 43, we belong to Satan in the unregenerate state, and we are completely under his control. We saw this in Ephesians 2, verse 2 as well. The prince of the power of the air tells us what to do. But when Jesus is preaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees are getting upset with him, and he tells them straight up, you know, that if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then as he's speaking to them, in verse 43, he explains something to us. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Right? I'm being clear, but you're not getting it. You're not hearing it. He says, it is because you cannot hear my word. You know, you may hear it, but you cannot. It cannot go in and do anything right now in your state. He says in 44, the reason, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now we notice the will coming into this, don't we? The will is bound to the desire of Satan in the unregenerate state. It's bound to the desire of sin. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Being in spiritual bondage to Satan in the unregenerate state, we find the answer of why the scribes and Pharisees, in the face of Jesus, God with us, doing the miracles, doing all the things, why they couldn't understand the words of Jesus. I mean, think about this. The scribes and Pharisees had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew them. They knew them better than probably any of us in this room. And the Old Testament scriptures all spoke of Christ. That's the whole point of them, to point us to Christ. Why couldn't they recognize the Christ when he came? And it's because, verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The of God there is a genitive of possession. And what a genitive of possession is telling us, who do we belong to? The unregenerate belong to Satan. They want to do his will. They want to do his desire. We hear God because we belong to God. That's the difference. In that state, we can't hear him. Until we are brought to new spiritual life, we are in spiritual bondage to sin and to Satan. And even if there was some way that we might want to come to Christ, we couldn't do it. But the reality is, we don't come because we can't come because we don't want to come. Because we want to do the desires of our father, the devil. That's the condition of man in the fallen state of spiritual bondage. It means that Satan is actively keeping those people from hearing the good news. The father of lies is the father of fallen humanity, and he puts his lies into the hearts and minds of those who belong to him. Our hope can never be in our ability to do anything. The hope of fallen humanity is this, that Christ would come and bind the strong man and plunder his house. That he would bind Satan and rob him of his children to bring us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the eternal Son. It is God who saves because, think about this really, I have no ability to break free from bondage to Satan. I mean, just think about, you know, what we call the doctrine of Satanology or demonology. Understanding Satan as the greatest of the angels that God made. If he appeared in this room to do battle against us, you know, in our own strength, we're not getting anywhere in that battle, right? I'd probably just pass out instantly. There would be no fight to be had. Do we really think that there's something in us that gives us the strength to break free from the one who the whole world lies in his lap? The prince of the power of the air? someone has to come and smash the serpent's head and break us free from prison and rescue us, to carry us out. That's the only way that we can be saved. Our hope's not in ourselves. God saves sinners. The last point here I want to look at is spiritual inability. And there's a couple texts I want you to see. And please know, I'm stuffing a month's worth of sermons and texts into one day here. In 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26, we need to talk a little bit about who gives us what we need. 2 Timothy 2:25. He's talking about the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And then in 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses as a result of God's granting them repentance and leading them to the knowledge of truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Spiritually, we don't have the ability. God, even your repentance, you know, we like to hold this one out. I think we've, you know, most of us have been around the independent fundamental Baptist movement or some form of it, and we've been yelled at about repentance and faith as if this was something we could conjure up in ourselves, and told you need to repent, you need to repent. And that's true. We need to repent and believe. But in an unregenerate state, I don't have that ability. Why do some people truly repent and others don't? God is the distinguishing factor. He grants it to whom he wills. He gives it to whom he wills. It's not something we do. As we were reading the confession of sin this morning, even for us as believers, I don't have the ability to conjure up in me repentance. Some of you just read words this morning. Others of you were cut to the quick, and there was a true work of the Spirit of repentance in your hearts and minds. That can only come from God. And so we come together and we humbly open our arms to receive the things that God gives freely. We don't quench the Spirit's work. We receive the Spirit's work. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So what changed? "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Man, that's the one you should underline. "Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness." Your deeds don't matter when it comes to your being rescued by God. They're not the basis. They are not the standard. You didn't coerce God into rescuing you because you were good enough, or righteous enough, or repenting enough, or you conjured up enough belief. "But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In the unregenerate state, we are spiritually dead, we're blind and deaf, we're in bondage to sin and Satan, we have no ability in ourselves to repent, no ability to believe, no ability to come to Christ, no ability to even change the slightest part of our fallen nature. The best that we can do is pick up fig leaves and hope that our shame is covered. That's the best we can do. In Ephesians 2:8-9, We saw God grants repentance. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we see God's the one who grants faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even your faith is a gift from God. And in fact, 2, 8, and 9 is telling us specifically, your faith is a gift from God. You didn't conjure it up. It's not based on your works or deeds. You may not boast in God's system and economy of salvation. We can't come to Christ unless God first grants us the ability to do so. In John 6, verse 65, it says, "For this reason," Jesus said, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless," there's your conditional clause, "unless it has been granted him by the Father." You can't come unless God first grants it. And you notice, no one can. The "can" there, dunatai, is the Greek word. And again, it's speaking of the ability to be able to do something. You can't do it until God grants that ability to you. And we can't change ourselves. Job in chapter 14 said, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one." Jeremiah 13:23, you know this one. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots?" Question mark. If you say yes, then you can also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If the dark-skinned person can just by an act of their will make their skin a different color, or the leopard can change his spots, then you also, you who are accustomed to doing evil, can do good in your own strength. No one can do this. God saves sinners. And sinners should be highlighted here for us, because sinners cannot make any sort of movement. Sinners cannot make any sort of progress. We have no ability to contribute anything to our salvation at all. And this lack of ability is due to our being totally depraved. That in the fall of humanity, God did this. God cursed humanity so that every person and every faculty of their being is tainted with sin, in order that man would never have the ability to save him or herself, that man must rely solely on God for salvation. Right? This is the sin that Adam and Eve committed. The sin wasn't, you know, just they ate the fruit. The sin was they desired to be independent of God. They wanted to be like God. And so God cursed humanity so that mankind no longer had any ability to do good and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. No ability whatsoever. Now we have to trust solely on God, who can save sinners, and God alone can save us. Thanks be to God that he has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Let's pray.